Shalom, and welcome to Shalom Ariel, and to this our two-part series on the Feast of Purim with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. This Jewish and biblical holiday of Purim is found in the Book of Esther, and Jews around the world are celebrating this feast, which began Monday night, March the 2nd, and will continue for a 24-hour period until Tuesday evening. Purim is a fascinating account of the events surrounding the almost annihilation of the Jewish people. A book where God's name is not mentioned, but his presence is felt throughout the account. It's a story that speaks of reversals and seeming coincidences, but all the while it reflects on God's perfect timing. How many of us here are witnesses of God's perfect timing in our own lives? What about that call or that job or the money that came through in God's perfect timing? What about having missed a train or being delayed, only to realize later that this had protected you from a bad situation? What about healing that came only after a delayed period of time? Is God ever late, or is he ever too early? In fact, what we see in Esther is delay after delay. Not one banquet, but two. Why the delay? What about the reading of the King's Chronicles? Mordechai's recognition of having saved the king came just at the right time, delayed, but delivered in perfect timing. The delays that we face in our own lives push us forward in our prayers and in our protests with God. We might be clinging to a stopwatch, but it's the Lord we must trust and obey at all times. Do you doubt God's timing? Well, here are some verses to encourage us. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and Shalom, Shalom.
And so today we're looking at the Feast of Purim, a celebration based on the events of the Book of Esther. On this day, celebration take place in more than the 100 synagogues in Montreal, as well as in Jewish communities around the world. Lively gatherings are held, and children often dress in colorful costumes representing Esther, Mordechai, and even the villain of the story, who's Haman. So while Purim is a joyful celebration, I want to tell you the Book of Esther also carries a very serious message. It speaks to the experience of the Jewish people living in the diaspora and to the recurring reality of antisemitism. Its message seems to grow more relevant with each passing year, as the book speaks with increasing clarity about the relationship between the nations of Israel and the nations around the world, and about the place of the Jewish people in this world. Before we enter the text, it is helpful to note a historical account or contrast that emerges when we look at the Book of Esther and the Feast of Purim across the centuries. Esther has had the unusual distinction of being highly valued among many Jewish people, while often being overlooked and even disliked by many among the nations, including Christians. Why is that? For the Jewish people, the book has been deeply cherished because it offers an anchor of hope in a world often hostile to the nation. For them, the message of Esther has been so important that some rabbis in the Talmud place its reading on a high level. For some, thought that the public reading of Esther could take precedence over certain other religious activities. In the Jerusalem Talmud, one rabbi says, it says, all the books of the prophets and the writings will one day pass away, but the book of Esther will never pass away. And so it is to them such an important book. And at the same time, others of the nations have reacted in the opposite way, feeling just as strongly, but with rejection rather than appreciation. The reason, as one commentator put it, because it is too Jewish. How can a book of the Bible be too Jewish? Tell me. One well-known figure in history who strongly opposed the message of this book was Martin Luther, often considered the church's great reformer. His hostility toward the Book of Esther and toward the Jewish people influenced many Christians and even certain political movements for centuries afterwards. In the 1530s, during a period of intense anti-Semitism in Europe, Luther wrote about Esther. This is what he said. "I am so hostile to this book that I could wish it did not exist at all, for they Judaize too greatly and have much pagan indecency." Later in a sermon delivered on February 15, 1546, he even referred to the Jews as the public enemies, effectively placing himself on Haman's side in the story of Esther. Earlier, Luther had written a pamphlet titled On the Jews and Their Lies. In it, he again criticized the Jewish esteem of the Book of Esther. He even proposed harsh measures against Jewish communities, including the shocking suggestion, he says, first to set fires in their synagogues or schools, and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn. Those are his words. This part of Luther's history is rarely emphasized in church history, even though he remains an important figure in the development of the Reformation. Centuries later, the same hostility resurfaced in Nazi ideology. In fact, some Nazi leaders seem almost obsessed with the story of Purim. On January 30, 1944, during a speech marking the anniversary of the Nazi rise to power, Adolf Hitler warned that if Germany was defeated, the Jews would celebrate a second Purim. It is striking that he actually remembers Purim. Even more remarkable is what happened after the war. One of Hitler's followers, Julius Streicher, the publisher of a notorious anti-Semitic newspaper in Germany, was sentenced to death at the Nuremberg trials. As he was led to the gallows on October 16, 1946, he shouted, "Purim Fest, 1946. He even remembered Purim. Do you see the striking contrast? For the Jewish people, this book represents hope and deliverance, yet for anti-Semites, its very message has often been unbearable for them. What then is in this book to represent such a contrast? Let's turn to the Book of Esther. Chapter 1. By the way, this is another book we find by faith, right? It's not easy to locate. It lies roughly in the middle of the Bible. If you turn to the book of Psalms, then you go back to Job and you'll find Esther. But as we open the book, the surprises continue, for we discover something very striking about it. Although it deals with a very serious subject, the story is filled with irony and even moments of humor. How can such grave situation be told in this way? You know, as I read the book, one verse repeatedly came to my mind, Psalm 2, where we read, "He who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." God laughs at those who believe they are powerful enough to destroy what is precious to him. He laughs at those who think they can conquer the world and that nothing can stand in their way. And so the opening verses of this book presents a world where human power seems to have reached its peak. An empire filled with wealth, glory, and authority. Yet as we continue reading and the veil is gradually lifted, we discover that this appearance of power is only a facade. In the first 9 verses of chapter 1, we are ushered into a stunning place and a global superpower that throws a feast lasting 180 days plus a 7-day encore. No limits, no rule, no last call. The nations are eating, they're drinking and parading their wealth. From the outside, it looks like they've reached the kind of nirvana without the need of redemption. Prosperity without the Lamb of God, success without the Lord, and feasting as if nothing is missing. And who's this king? None other than the one who represents the big bear in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had a vision of four world powers: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, each represented by a fierce animal. And for Persia, this is what Daniel says: "And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in his mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour, eat much.'" The three ribs, by the way, in the bear's mouth, may represent the kingdoms of Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. This empire then had supreme authority over the nations of the world at that time. All of this looks so good, so well established. It looks like nothing can disturb such power and stability. But then comes verse 10. Pop, the balloon bursts. It's like, you know, the story of a traveler who once visited a famous Western movie set in the desert. From a distance, the town looked impressive: a large bank, a hotel and sheriff's office, even the grand saloon. The building looked strong and permanent. But when he walked closer, he discovered something surprising. Most of the building were only facades. They were just wooden fronts held up by thin beams. Behind them, there was nothing, no room, no walls, no foundation. Far away, it looked real. But when you got closer, it was nothing. And in many ways, the Persian Empire in the book of Esther is like that movie town. In the first 9 verses, everything looks magnificent: gold, marble, power, 127 provinces. And when we step inside the palace, beginning with verse 10, we discover that the empire actually is like nothing, really. But even before verse 10, our attention is brought to this, the very name of the king. His name is Ahasuerus. It appears actually 31 times throughout the book of Esther. But who is this person? Well, there has been many debates about the exact identification. Most historians identify him as Xerxes I, a ruler, one of the rulers in the Persian Empire. But an interesting question remains: why does the Bible use this king's name in a form found only in the scriptures and nowhere else in history? Why? The rabbis had their own explanation. They observed that within the name one can hear two Hebrew words. The first one is Rosh, right? Hasrerosh, right? The head. And the second one sounds like Hash, which can actually convey the idea of distress, trouble. Put together, the name almost sounds like a troubled head, or what we might call a headache. For this reason, they call them King Headache, right, in the Midrash. And in so many ways, the king truly becomes a headache for everyone throughout the book. He makes decisions while he's drunk. He's forgetful and easily influenced and overly sentimental, very different from the powerful and majestic image he projects as the ruler of a vast empire. Then, in Esther chapter 1, verse 10, we are introduced to 7 eunuchs. And in Esther 1:14, to 7 wise men. Their names are difficult to pronounce and their meaning are uncertain. That, actually, I put the 14 names actually on the screen. You can see they mean nothing. And you wonder, why are they in our Bible, right? Yet some commentators have noted that they can also resemble Hebrew words as you read them, often with rather and flattering meanings, such as the deceiver, the plunderer, panic, the terror, demon, the burnt one. These details further remind us that beneath the impressive surface of the Persian courts lies something quite different. The empire may appear powerful and glorious, but as the story unfolds, as we're going to see, we discover that much is little more than, again, a facade. And it is in verse 11 where appears a very courageous woman. What's her name? Queen Vashti. Her name is probably Persian. It means excellent, the best, or beautiful. With her begins a dramatic moment in the empire, right? While the king was drunk, he ordered, as we read in verse 1, verses 11 to 12, that Queen Vashti be brought before him wearing a royal crown, and that he could display her beauty to the people and the princes, but she refused. You know, by doing so, she created an extremely humiliating situation for the king and for the entire court. At this point, this is when the story begins to look like our Bible, by the way. because things begin to change. The official records of the Medo-Persian Empire would never have included such an embarrassing moment. This is one of the great differences between history recorded in the scriptures and the histories written by the other nations. The biblical accounts are inspired by God, all of them, and therefore they present events honestly revealing the weakness and fragility of human beings. The histories of other nations, by contrast, often read like the stories of flawless heroes and unstoppable rulers. And so, Vashti's refusal creates such a shock that the king's advisors fear it could spark a kind of social rebellion throughout the whole empire. They worry that other women might follow her example, so they proposed a new law. Now, see what this law says. This is in chapter 1, verse 22. That every man should be master in his own house. And there is something very humorous about this. We are speaking about the most powerful empire of the time, ruling vast territories, yet its leaders feel threatened by the influence of their own wives. This is how the book of Esther begins, by quietly exposing the fragility and absurdity of worldly power. Behind the splendor of the empire lies weakness, and it is from this setting that the story will soon turn very serious. However, many Jewish readers have been greatly affected by the very descriptions that we have in chapter 1. Why? Some traditions say that when the Jews at that time heard the descriptions, they began to weep. Why? Because the descriptions reminded them of something they had recently lost. For example, in Esther chapter 1, verse 4, we read that the king displays the riches of his glorious kingdom. But the words used here, glorious and kingdom, kavod and malchuto, were very familiar to the Jewish people. In other places in the Hebrew scriptures, these words are used together to describe the kingdom of God. Something happened in history there. Furthermore, another expression appears, the splendor of his majesty, tifrei gedolato. Elsewhere in scriptures, these words are used only in reference to God's majesty. Yet here, they're applied to a foreign king. The account then continues with a detailed description of the splendor of the royal place. For example, in verse 6 of chapter 1, we read that they had white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords and fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars. Why did these descriptions? But these details would have sounded painfully familiar to the Jewish listener. The blue, the purple, the fine linen were precisely the colors and materials used at the temple of God in Jerusalem that was just destroyed. That's why the Jews were there. And if we look back in the book of Exodus, when Moses received instructions for building the tabernacle, these same colors, blue, purple, and white linen, were mentioned together repeatedly some 30 times. So the question naturally arises, why are these sacred colors and materials now decorating the place of a foreign king who lives in comfort and prosperity? You know, an ancient Jewish commentary known as the Second Targum on Esther, Targum Sheni, reflects on this very point and said that this throne actually was not the Ahasuerus throne, it was King Solomon's throne. The Targum adds that when the Jewish people saw the temple's vessels being there, they started to cry and they started to lament. Because again, they remember they just lost their temple and Jerusalem. But this is only the beginning of a deeply painful event for Israel. Events that will threaten the very existence of the Jewish people, as we're going to see. Let us now continue and follow the story, how it unfolds. You know, as we enter chapter 2, the mighty King Ahasuerus, who at first appears so powerful, begin to show a much more sensitive side. Apparently, the situation had not been easy for him. In fact, he still could not forget Vashti. That's how we understand. Notice how the chapter begins, 2:1. It says, after these things, when the wrath of the king of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she has done and what she has been decreed against her. The verb remembered in Hebrew suggests more than a passing thought. It describes a deep inner reflection, a time of pondering and thinking. In other words, Ahasuerus could not stop thinking about Vashti. After all, actually, it was a woman that he loved, and they took her away from him. To soothe the king's sorrow, his advisor then proposed that a search be made through the empire to find a new queen. And this is when Esther enters the story. After Vashti, she becomes the second of the four women highlighted in the book and eventually become the king's new wife. Yet, this was not merely a political or romantic development. Behind the scene, God was preparing the way. This young Jewish woman would soon play a crucial role in saving her people from annihilation. Esther was not only a woman of great beauty, as we learn in chapter 2, verse 7, but a woman of faith. And a woman of courage. This is why, after more than 2,500 years, her story continues to be remembered. Her name was Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name, means myrtle. This is a beautiful and meaningful name in the Hebrew scriptures. The myrtle tree is often associated with restoration and blessing. In prophetic passages, such as the book of Zechariah, the Messiah is described as standing among the myrtle trees, a symbol connected with the future renewal of Israel. Esther also had another name. Many believe that the name Esther is related to the Hebrew word satar, which means to hide, to conceal. And indeed, throughout much of the story, her Jewish identity remained hidden. Yet even while hidden, Esther was being used by God for a greater purpose. In many ways, Esther represents Israel living in the diaspora, a people often hidden from the nations, yet preserved by God. Her story takes us from the threat of persecution to deliverance and honor, reminding us that even when God seems hidden, in fact, you do know that his name is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. He is nevertheless still faithfully working for the salvation of his people, as we're going to see. With Esther, two more key figures enter the story, Mordechai and Haman, the Jew and the enemy. Let us begin with Mordechai. You know, interestingly, the name is the same name as Paul the Apostle. They carry both the same name. Both names can be understood as meaning little men, yet both proved to be giant of the faith, of course. Paul's name comes from the Greek, while Mordechai comes from the Persian origin, but both are from the same tribe. Which tribe? Benjamin. Mordechai was Esther's cousin and guardian. After she became an orphan, he raised her as his own daughter. Like Daniel and his companions in Babylon, Mordechai lived in a foreign land, yet remained faithful to the word of God, standing firmly for righteousness and justice. It was precisely this faith that triggered the first persecution against the Jews in the story. Let's read verse 2 of chapter 3. This is what it says. All the king's servants who are at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordechai did not bow down or pay homage. Why didn't Mordechai pay homage? His refusal echoes actually other moments of faith in the scriptures. When Daniel refused to compromise in the book of Daniel chapter 6, he was thrown into the lion's den, but God delivered him. When Daniel's three friends refused to worship the golden image, they were cast into the fiery furnace, but Yeshua was there actually waiting for them. In the same way, Mordechai standing for his faith triggered a wave of antisemitism and led to a decree calling for the destruction of not only Mordechai, but the destruction of all the Jews. Yet, as the story unfolded, God would once again bring deliverance. And this brings us to the other central figure of the story, Haman. Yeah, now you can do it. Go ahead. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, as he's called in chapter 8, verse 1. Throughout history, the name Haman has often been used by Jewish people as a symbol for those who seek their destruction. So the question becomes, who exactly was Haman? Let me tell you one thing. he was not a Persian. Historically, the Persians were often favorable toward the Jewish people. The Jews lived relatively very well under Persian rule. It was Cyrus the Great, if you remember, who permitted the first remnant of Israel to return to their land after the 70 years of Babylonian exile and who restored the treasures of the temple. But Haman was different. His beliefs were different than the Persians. In Esther chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that he was an Agagite. The Agagites were connected with the Amalekite, a people who had long been enemies of Israel. And the Amalekites themselves come from the Edomites, who come from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. This is where you see the origin of actually this man. In a sense, the ancient conflicts between these two families' lines continue to surface throughout biblical history. Indeed, the descendants of Edom and Amalek reportedly opposed Israel constantly. Of this hostility, the Lord declared, by the way, in the book of Amos, chapter 1, 11, that their anger is perpetual and their wrath continues without end. In many ways, Haman, or the spirit of Haman, stood in that long line of opposition to the people of Israel. The same spirit of relentless hostility recurs throughout history that we see even today by the neighbors of Israel.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at BethAriel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.